Now ask our speaker to come forward and to deliver his address entitled Human Nature, Essentially Mortal.
It would be unnecessary to refer to this subject, which is so plain and simple in the scriptures, yet it is Christendom that befogs the true concept of it. In fact, at the basis of their belief is the belief of the immortality of the soul. The unscriptural doctrine of Christendom has blinded many in generations past, right up until today. Human nature, what is it? Philosophy and Christendom alike teach that the body of man consists of two parts, body and soul, or as some teach, the body is separate to its inner self, or spirit as they determine it. To define their teaching on the subject, they state that the body of man is made up of the dust of the ground, which we would agree, and it contains all the necessary elements to be thus organized into a body, or container as such, to accommodate the real, conscious, invisible, thinking part of man, which is in its nature indestructible and immortal. This part of man, Christendom teaches to be the soul, or spirit, or inner self. The external structure is regarded as non-essential to man's inner identity or existence. The mental qualities such as reason, sentiment, disposition, and so on are said to be attributes of the inner self, which is supposed to establish the character of the man. Then, when the body is destroyed in death, the soul is freed and departs to a place beyond the skies for eternal happiness or misery, depending upon the man's Christian life and works whilst on earth. And in order to portray this belief of Christendom, there are many illustrations, and no doubt you've seen them, where they depict little cherubs floating on clouds, playing their little harps with wings. They all bear the same characteristics. Blue eyes, blonde hair, golden harps. But these are all dreams of fancy. This doctrine, as I said at the beginning, is the immortality of the soul. And nowhere will you find in the Bible such a concept. This is a false doctrine of pagan origin. It's a doctrine totally unknown to the Bible, yet it is preached everywhere throughout Christendom. Gibbon, a well-known historian, declares that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is omitted in the Law of Moses. As far back as the Law of Moses, this historian detected it's not recorded there. So let's consider the scriptural evidence regarding this popular belief. The scriptural view is this: one, that man is a created being, formed out of the dust of the ground, and subsists by the life-giving power of God. And man shares his existence with all creatures that God has made on this earth. Two, that man is mortal in every sense of the word. Three, that man's life expectancy is an average of 70 years, as it is recorded in Scripture, 70 years and 10. And four, that man dies. His body is deprived of life, and instead of having flown to a place beyond the skies, as Christendom teaches, the body remains on earth, utterly unconscious, as if he had never existed. And the once living creature returns to the ground from which he was taken and ceases to exist. The only thing that continues is his memory. What a shocking revelation it is to those who do not know the truth or are truly ignorant of the facts, or simply refuse to receive and believe the Bible truth concerning the nature of man. A bold statement indeed, but is it true? Where is the proof? The answer, here in the Scriptures. Where God's word has been written down for us to delve into, read it, understand it, learn it. Is to enlighten us as to the truth of God, whose word is, without doubt, consistent and infallible. So let's take point one. Man is a created being. Let's go to the beginning in the book of Genesis. Begin at chapter one. Chapter 1, believe it or not, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Is there any difficulty in understanding this one verse in the Bible? Do we have to cloud it with false doctrine? No. It is clear. God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13. Verse 19, all have the same common thing. Everything was created by God. What was created? Well, we're talking about first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. What day? Is it a day that longer than 24 hours? No. These are normal 24-hour days in which the light was called day, the darkness was called night, the firmament was called heaven, the land is called earth, the collective waters are called seas, and so on. There is no difficulty understanding this particular chapter, as long as you remember that God created them for his pleasure. All were created to provide a choice and beautiful dwelling for all of God's creatures, which was the work of the fifth and the sixth days. Verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now here was a beautiful world, but it was all created by the great Creator. Step away from creation and you lose the basis entirely. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It is so clear and simple, and not fogged with anything else other than truth. Thus the work of the sixth day was ended. And on the seventh day God reviewed his work and blessed and sanctified it. As we have read, man was created in the same way as were all the other creatures in the earth. Chapter 2 further details concerning the formation of man and woman are provided. Verses 7 of chapter 2, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now there's the reality. Here's the work of creation in the formation of man. And then comes, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here is the furnished detail of the previous chapter. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So one shows what the work of creation was on the sixth day. And the following verses I've gone to furnishes the details of that creation. Is there any difficulty in understanding this? Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, clear. But he was a model. A model form. But then the second part of it was God breathed life into him. He then became that living being. The breath of life was not the soul or the thinking inner part of a man, but life-giving power superadded to this lifeless body of a man. Look at the verse again, verse 7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What became a living soul? The dust-formed being. They're not separate entities. Well, you're probably wondering why you have used certain words in place of the word soul. For instance, I have mentioned that man became a living animal. Man became a living being. Well, the word soul throughout the scriptures simply means creatures in its primary use. Whether man or any other creature that exists on earth. You may ask how such a conclusion can be arrived at. Well, go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Creature. That's an equivalent word for the word soul. Look at the margin, if you've got one in your Bibles. For creature, it says soul. So this is an interchangeable word. Soul means creature, creature means soul. And in its, where the word soul occurs in the Bible, the word creature should be substituted to obtain a better rendering. Translators who did not understand the true meaning of certain Hebrew words have substituted their interpretation of the original tongues with English words, but only in similarity only. And as a result, words such as creature, the English rendering, and soul, the Hebrew rendering, cannot be immediately connected until close and careful investigation is made. But they are interchangeable words. Soul, creature. Man became a living creature. Didn't just become a living soul. The phrases living being, living animal, living creature is exactly the same. The same as saying living souls. The original Hebrew words, nephesh, chaya, give a better illustration of the whole of creation of the fifth and sixth days. Now the word nephesh signifies a creature, life, soul, or breathing frame, from the verb to breathe. Chaya is of life, a noun taken from the verb to live. Put them together, and they speak of the whole population of the earth, which includes all species of living creatures ever created by God. Point one, then, is clear. It shows that man is a created being, without doubt. What of the second point? That man is mortal. What of the third point? That man has a life expectancy of 70 years. And that man dies and ceases to exist. Now there are many passages in Scripture that we can go to, but we can only go to a few for time allotted. Man is mortal, and it lives for a short time, then returns to the ground from whence he came. We go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. We'll begin at 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now there is no doubt. It does not mention in that verse that once Adam or Eve had died, they winged their way to an eternal place in the heavens. No, it says, for out of the ground thou wast taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is mortality. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men. Now here is a clear example that man is no different to the creatures of this earth. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. What is that? As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. You cannot look into these verses and say anything about immortality of the soul, because it is clear. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. New Testament, 1 Peter in chapter 1. And verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Death. What do we know about mortality? Why is man subject to this process of death? Let's go back to the book of Genesis, because that's where the answer lies. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now here is a commandment from God to Adam and Eve. They could have ate of every tree in the garden, bar that one in the midst of the garden. Otherwise, there would be a judgment poured out on them. Here Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden to till and to dress it, a husbandman. This was a place that everyone hopes for sometime in their lives. No modern utopia will ever be compared with it. Yet Adam failed to obey this one command. Verse 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How? Well, the following verses reveal the mystery. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and created woman. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. A state of innocency. In chapter 3, in verse 1, there was a change. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So Eve had recognized the command. should she eat of it, they would die. She did not recognize it, saying, well, once we've eaten it, we'll fly off to heaven when we die. No, it doesn't read that way at all. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, this reasoning is what Christendom teaches today, the immortality of the soul. Verse 5, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here is Christendom's teaching. As we've said, most illustrations show that these immortal beings are in heaven, floating on clouds, with wings, playing their harps every day, as gods. But this is all a pagan belief. Let not one of it be taken on board at all. It shows the subtlety of the serpent, who misled the woman into eating of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Here in these verses shows the transgression of the woman, then the man, and the results of their actions, of which they tried to cover up with that simple method of sewing fig leaves together and making themselves aprons. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This clearly indicates that man will die in process of time. When the injunction was said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, it wasn't going to be an immediate death, but it was going to be a process of time. Eve would bear children, they would bear children, but in time, normally 70 years, they would die. They would cease to exist, and only the memory of them would continue. This is mortality. And for Adam and Eve's transgression, that's what came upon mankind. Psalm 90. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labour, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. But it doesn't mean that we fly away to heaven. No. It's when these words are taken out of context, that's when the false doctrine hits home. It is clear that man dies and returns to dust. Even today we hear, well, there was a gentleman that opened the Poppy Day appeal, I believe, 109. And yet all the days of his life is labour and sorrow. But soon it is to be cut off. He will die like the rest of the creatures in this world. Chapter 3 and verse 22 of Genesis, we find "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, that is, to preserve the way of the tree of life. As a result of their disobedience, death became the penalty of sin, which condemnation came upon all of Adam's kind, mankind, thereafter." Go to Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Romans, says this: "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It is clear then, human nature is essentially mortal after Adam's transgression. One man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin for his transgression. Death passed upon all men, there's no exception, that all have sinned. Tell me then, where in all the scriptures and the references that we've been to, does it mention immortality of the soul? Nowhere. There is no place in scripture to indicate this doctrine. Christendom often uses common phrases such as never dying soul, immortal soul, immortality of the soul, to substantiate the doctrine. And such phrases have corrupted the translation of many passages, and in their endeavours they either pass over or deliberately neglect the true context of Scripture. Such phrases or forms of speech cannot be traced in the Bible, so it's an invention. from the book of Genesis right through to the end. If you're interested in confirming this fact, you may care to obtain a concordance. This is a book written in the form of an index containing all the words shown in the Bible from beginning to the end. And they set out in alphanumerical order. Each word is translated back into its original word, Hebrew or Greek language of the age. And a more accurate translation can be derived. See for yourselves whether or not these phrases that they use exist. You won't find them in scriptures. They are an invention. And when you confront Christendom with these facts, they readily acknowledge it to be correct. But still they insist and continue to teach this fictitious doctrine of the immortality of the soul, by arguing that the reason the Bible does not openly declare it is because it is so patently obvious, self-evident, and it requires no mention. That's a fallacy. It's a ridiculous notion. A more logical view would be to take each suspect doctrine and scrutinize it in comparison with the true doctrines taught in Scripture. You will find that this type of screen test will sift out these false doctrines and will result in the demolition of such despicable lies. This screen test is something we hope to achieve right now. We have already understood what the word soul means and represents. How then can theologians in Christendom express the idea of immortality? In the 860 places where the word soul occurs in the Bible, it is said in 371 places to be subject to death. The soul is said in 232 places to be in danger of death, and in 139 places to be delivered from death, implying its liability to death. The word soul is also used to express other aspects in which a living creature can be regarded, such as ideas are persons, body, life, individuality, mind, disposition, and so on. It never, ever expresses the idea of immortality. Far from it. So we're going to look through some scriptures now. We'll show you. This is proof of the pudding. You go to Exodus chapter 12. In verse 16. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, that is an assembly. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. If you've got a margin, look at the word man. What do you see? Soul. So let's read it again in that context. Save that which every soul must eat, that only may be done of you. This soul is capable of hunger. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. And verse 30. Men, do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. Again, a soul can be satisfied with food. Joshua chapter 11. And verse 11. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire. Now surely this goes against the grain a little with Christendom. That all the souls that were in therein were destroyed with the edge of the sword. Immortality of the soul. What happened to them? That they were subject to death. Psalm 103. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. This soul is capable of receiving benefits, of iniquity, of being diseased. It certainly goes against what Christendom teaches, doesn't it? Psalm 78. And verse 50. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. Spared not their soul from death. He gave their life over to disease. Job chapter 33. And verse 22. Yea, his soul draweth near. Where? In the heaven? No, it says unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Surely this is clear enough. It's not saying that his soul or your soul is going to go to heaven when you're dead. No. His soul draweth near unto the grave. He's a dying soul. And his life to the destroyers. Death. Psalm 22. And verse 29. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust, as all in Adam die, shall bow before him, and none. And here's the crux of the matter. None can keep alive his own soul. Ezekiel 18. And verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And after Adam's transgression, where sin entered in the world through Adam, all die in Adam. Mark chapter 8. and verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If we were to substitute immortal soul in place of the word soul or life, as it is also regarded, then the messages read, for whosoever will save his immortal soul shall lose it. Again, where Christendom can teach this fictitious doctrine, I really don't know. Because even by inserting immortal soul, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. For whosoever will save his immortal soul shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his immortal soul for my name's sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Thus the context of the latter shows how ridiculous the doctrine of the immortality of the soul really is when compared with the true context of Scripture. He who does not refrain from sacrificing his way of life in this age will lose his life. But he who will deny his way of life in this age for Christ's sake and the truth's sake will be rewarded with the blessings of the age to come. And that's the truth. We need to understand the death state, where a man, instead of flying off to this heavenly place, is simply a body deprived of the breath of life which God gave at the beginning. Psalm 6. Look at some of the examples of Scripture to show what the death state is about. Psalm 6. Verse 3, my soul is also so vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? There's no continuing existence in death. Ecclesiastes 9, which I've read for us to introduce these remarks, is clear. Verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, except the ignorant who do not know the truth of Scripture. It's a sentiment more than anything. They want to believe that when they die, they fly off to meet long lost parents, relatives. It's a sentiment. But it is still a lie. Because the Scriptures teach the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Existence gone. Returns to the dust from whence it was taken. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And this applies to all creatures. All. No exception. Psalm 146. Verse 3. And we begin at verse 2. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. In that very day he dies, it's at an end. These verses clearly illustrate the death state, but on no occasion does it imply an immortality of the soul. But what is prevalent is the necessity for life, for resurrection, which only God can effect on his terms. Subsequent lectures will explain this aspect of the gospel message in more detail. We, at this time, can only emphasize that it is essential to believe, understand, and recognize the truth regarding the nature of man. It is absolutely essential to understand this. Otherwise, all we speak on the scriptures won't make a lot of sense to you. It acts as an integral part of the gospel message, and upon it rests the hope of salvation and the promises concerning the age to come.